I would like to perhaps bring out, if the Lord wills, one of the most precious scriptures in the Bible to me, particularly because it was the first thing that I really remember from my youth, from a gospel preacher, is found in the third chapter of the book of John. And I think in a lot of ways, and perhaps in a very spiritual way, it sort of brings the Old Testament and the New Testament together. But it makes the Old and the New Testament very real to the child of grace. Plainly what I'm saying, unless this has taken place in your soul, then you have absolutely no... You have no... I want to be careful with my words. You have no evidence that the God of the Bible applies to you. Now, there are ways, practically speaking, that man has borrowed some of the fundamental morals that are found in the Bible, and they've made laws and created laws. They went overboard with laws, or not far enough with laws. That in some ways, the Bible has applied itself. But what's more important than just outward expressions is the work and the work and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the soul of one of his believers. But the third chapter of the book of John is a precious chapter to me. Like I say, maybe particularly because it's the first time I ever heard a gospel preacher preach on it. Something I think I was probably 4 or 5 years old, probably in Big Meadows Church. Sister Mary is probably there. Many of you may have been. But I held what he said with me for my whole life from that point on. And you know, I talk about people that were there. I know for a fact Sister Betty McPherson was there. I always remember her. But anyways, apart from that, the third chapter of the book of John has a man that comes to Jesus by night. And I kind of wonder why he came to Jesus by night. It makes me wonder if because he didn't want to get found out that he was going to this man who calls himself the Christ, that he was going to him for questions instead of perhaps going to like a high priest. But he comes to him by night. And also, you could say this, not only because of not wanting to be found out by others, but there's also perhaps a very spiritual thing here. And just like we come to Christ by night. In other words, we're plagued by sin, and night sets forth the blackness of, I guess you could say, the flesh, if you would. But this was a man of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees knew the law. They knew the Old Testament law. The first 5 books of the Old Testament go in great lengths to describe the laws. And if you were a Pharisee, it meant that you knew a lot about the law. And the third chapter, I'll just read, first verse, says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." So this wasn't just an average person that came to ask Jesus something. This was a ruler of the Jews. He was revered as such a man as this. And so it would be expedient for him to come to Jesus Christ, who sort of separates himself from normative religious thought of that day. Now, he went to the synagogues, but oftentimes he would preach in such a way that the rabbis didn't preach. Like that time when, as was customary for the Jews, he goes into the synagogue And the minister speak. The minister he comes up and Jesus speaks, and he reads a portion of Isaiah, and says, "Thus is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears." And it was a prophecy setting forth of a man that would come and to die on the cross for the sins of all of his elect. And so he spoke as one having the authority to take away sin rather than as just the regular rabbis taught. And so he did all the customary things that the Jew would do, but with this other element that said, "I am that I am." But there's another thing that's different about this "I am that I am." It wasn't just that he would merely prophesy that he was the Messiah, that he would die on a cross, but also that he could do things that no other man could do. A classic example. Here, the disciples are on this ship, and they're on their way to their next place of mission, I guess you could say. And the waves and the seas became, as the King James describes, as tempestuous. And they're all doing everything that they can do to try to keep themselves from going overboard or the ship crashing and sinking. And here's Jesus, he's sleeping during this whole time. And they, at the last resort, seek Jesus and ask him such questions like, "Why are you sleeping?" And Jesus rebukes them and says, "Oh, ye of little faith." And he speaks to the winds and the seas and says, "Peace, be still." He talks the language of the elements that are out in nature, and he tells them to peace, be still. And what takes place when he commands such a thing? The waves and the seas didn't have an option. It was, this is the man who created the winds and the seas. And so the winds and the seas don't quarrel with Jesus when he says this thing. And neither does the little child of grace when he calls one out of nature's darkness. They may be kicking and screaming, and that's what gets them into nature's darkness. But when Jesus comes and says, "Peace, be still," they must come out. Just like the winds and the seas ceased. And then the men said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him?" There was something remarkably different in the way that this man spoke. They said, "No man spake like this man." There was something different in the way that he performed in his miraculous things that he did. And there was something different about what he came here to do. The angel Gabriel said at the incarnation, the beginning time of that, when Jesus is born out of Mary, angel Gabriel said, "He shall save his people from their sins." So there's something different about him. And also we have to look at this. The rabbi confesses that no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. That he understood, and whether the other Pharisees wanted to confess it or not, there was something different in what he was doing and what was normative for that day. Men being healed of their blindness, their physical blindness, the man that was in washes at the pool of Siloam, their deafness from birth, he just anoints their eyes and they see, which sets forth, he says and it's done, he commands and it stands fast. And these weren't simply remedies. It wasn't, let's take a little bit of this element, put it in our hands and put it on the eyes and that'll heal them. No, it was instantaneous. It's kind of like. Do you remember in the camp of Israel where, and this is actually talked about in the third chapter of John, where all the Israelites are dying because of the poisonous serpents that were biting them? The poison was infecting to where many died. And then God tells Moses to take the serpent, put it upon a pole, and those that looked were healed. There was nothing going on there but the eyes of faith. Naturalism, materialistic thought has no role in the rebirth of a child of grace. Materialism, natural theories as to why someone is different, plays no role in the rebirth of a child of grace. You can send the missionaries to the ends of the earth. You can teach your kids till you're blue in the face. But those in themselves, you know, going out and telling and having a response for what you believe and teaching your kids, those are very good things. But none of those things bring salvation in and of themselves for one to know anything of the Lord. It's why it says, teach no man to know the Lord, for they all shall know me. There's a certain element here that I just think many churches are missing. Most of them will conjure up thoughts, what would seem good, how we can get more people in. Let's attract the youth. Let's do things to get them in here. Let's have our little barbecue. Let's do all these things and try to get them in here. But this rabbi says, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. You know what also those miracles were pointing to? You know, Jesus, when he came and did miracles, wasn't just a magic show. You know, you see people on the street and they make things disappear. And there's all this element of magic that's involved. But when Jesus did certain things, it had an eternal effect. It was a type or shadow of something that was to be eternal. Never did Jesus do certain things that was just, let's try to use this to bring a big crowd. In fact, sometimes it was the opposite. He knew that there was people just following him because he fed them. You remember the five loaves and the two fishes? They're all fed, and some were merely coming just because they were fed. And then Jesus looks at them and gives them some of the harshest statements to our finite minds. In the book of Luke, he turns to this crowd and he says, that no man can be my disciple except they hate their mother, their father, their sister, their brother, yea, in his own life also. That unless they have a love of God that so surpasses that anything natural emotion to the family, they cannot be my disciple. And many of them, when they heard this, didn't follow him any longer. And so you have, and to have a pure Jesus, a pure theological framework about Jesus, you must accept the miraculous, you must accept the doctrine, you must accept all these things, or you have the wrong Jesus. If you're scared to confess all of what Jesus confessed, then perhaps you are to test and examine your own heart. But he says, no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He confesses that the things that he was doing was impossible with man. You remember on one occasion, Jesus looks at him and says, it is harder for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And he made all these stipulations, and the disciples in response to that say, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but with God nothing is impossible. Your salvation is either wholly the Spirit of God working on your soul, or it is not. That it is not salvific at all. Then Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, whenever you see verily and verily, red flags have to go up. It's like saying that, you know, we have in the English language exclamation points, which is kind of weird where we put them because we put them at the end of the sentence. And by the time you get to the end of the sentence, you don't realize whether that was supposed to be emphasized or not. But the Bible makes it plain for us to realize that this is to be something of exclamation. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, you're born into this life. You are born in sin. You're shaped in iniquity. And because of original sin, you are not able to rid the flesh unless it is as radical as being born again. Now, this is contrary to probably anything that Nicodemus has ever heard. And he says, Nicodemus saying to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? He's thinking natural. He's a man of the law. And at this point, the Pharisees, which were Jews, their religion had gotten so off of the old. Like, we should never make the mistake that says that this is what the Jews always believed. From Genesis all the way up to Isaiah and beyond. No, their theology had gotten so skewed that they were bringing in more laws of the washing of the hands before eating, and there was a religious significance to that. No, the Old Testament is all spiritual. What does the Scripture say? The law is spiritual. There is spiritual things in the Old Testament. But at this point, natural carnal man gets involved. And now even Jesus, the very Son of God, who says nothing contrary to the Father, that the Father made the law, now they can't even understand the incarnate God Himself. Who made that law? And so he's thinking natural. Nicodemus saying to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can't he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. There's been a vast amount of arguments about that verse right there. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And this ricochets in my mind. What could Jesus be setting forth when he speaks of the water and the Spirit? You know, some people will simply say he's talking about baptism. You give your hand to the church, you get plunked in the water, and that's what it takes to be baptized. And there's many circles today that this circle saying that, this circle saying that, and this circle saying that, and every single one of them is saying, unless you are baptized in this circle, then you have no salvation. Now, they have sort of coddled the message a little bit, but when you go and you research, the founders of those movements, it's exactly what they believe. Exactly what they believe. But he just said, unless you are born again, Nicodemus says, do I enter into the womb a second time, thinking natural? And then Jesus says, the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And it also begs the question that if this was merely water baptism, like what we see in the church, what about the man on the right side? He says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What about all those that died while the message is being declared by Jesus? And all the rest. But he hones in on it a little more. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So the spirit has to manifest itself, has to, in this sense, be born into your soul. And this is where it takes the experience to understand what he's talking about, because the Spirit is eternal. The Spirit was not born. So what is he speaking of when he says, you must be born of the Spirit? Well, have you ever thought about when you are rolling sin as a sweet morsel, as Elder Gray often speaks of so eloquently? When you were as David in the pit, 40th chapter of Psalms, what took place eventually? Eventually, what takes place is the conviction of those things, but in the midst of conviction, the love of God, the Spirit of God coming down and presenting itself to you. And you hear the shepherd. This is what it means to be being born of the Spirit. It recognizes that the flesh is always flesh, and it is the Spirit. And the Scripture puts these two things as I guess you could say, caveats of each other. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Rather, our desire is to be absent from the flesh and to be present with the Lord. And eventually, as the first chapter, our first book of Corinthians chapter 15, to have our new celestial bodies. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell when it cometh and whither it goeth. Says everyone that is born of the Spirit. And there is an element that takes place, as I believe this is setting forth, that it almost as if it takes you by surprise. It is the times where you feel, and let me make something plain. Every child of grace will have this experience, but in different degrees and in different measures. My experience, I would consider perhaps sort of radical. In my mind, in my soul, I knew if I died under this condition, that hell would be my home. And it's in that instance that the Spirit of God moved on the face of my waters and there was life. He talks about water here. The book of Genesis chapter 1, I believe, explains this a little bit. How that there was a darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. Waters explained in many places. 55th chapter of Isaiah. Ho, come to the water, everyone that thirsteth. When we're baptized, it talks about in the book of Colossians, knowing that you are buried in Christ, which means full submersion in the water. And this is a type or shadow of what has taken place in your soul. That's why Scripture says, baptism doth save us, but it's not what the carnal man thinks. Baptism doesn't save us in and of ourselves, but it's what it represents. Just like everything in the Old Testament, from the sacrifices to the burning of incense, these aren't temporary things, but it attaches itself to those things which are eternal. And I was thinking about the Old Testament when reading this. Where is something likewise set up in the Old Testament? Because the law is spiritual. The problem is you and me. The law is spiritual, but ye are carnal, sold under sin. And Jesus didn't come preaching anything different than what was known in the Old Testament. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day and was glad in it. They were looking for something to come. And they had types and shadows of that in that day. Just like we do look for the things to come, for the being present with the Lord. But in one sense, we look back at the cross. And the book of Hebrews does a beautiful job speaking of everything that took place, from the veil of the temple being rent from the top to the bottom. to no longer needing the intercessory of a high priest. Which brings me to the tabernacle. The tabernacle had a lot of beautiful types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, just like your experience, has been subjected to everything God has commanded. What do I mean? You cannot be a Christian and not have in some degree or some measure the experience that the New Testament writers experienced, the Old Testament writers experienced, in some measure or degree. This is what has to take place because this is what God has commanded. It is the convincing of your sin, that your sin is so grave that it separates you from God. That's why Jesus will say at the end, the last day, he says to the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. But look at the others that profess that they did all these things. He says to them, he says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. They're so contrasted from the righteousness of God that it's as a separation. But it is the confession of sin. Scripture says in one place that not that salvation is made unto confession, but confession is made unto salvation. In other words, for there to be salvation, there has to be, in some degree, in some measure, a confession of sin. Whether that is in your closet, in the deep places of your soul, or whether that's in a place like this, you're convinced and feel you have to bring it to the church. Convinced that your sin is so grave that there's nothing that you can do and that you beg to be added to the church. But every degree, in a measure, we all, because this is the way that God has commanded that he works. But just as we are buried with Christ in baptism, we die with him. And then just as he resurrects, even so now we live in such a way as Christ was resurrected. But this third chapter reminds me of the tabernacle. Why do I say just like your experience is commanded? And maybe I should add in a couple more verses that describe the experience. There's not a one verse in all of the Bible that, in accordance with man's ability, that the dead man can recover himself. Not one. Rather, it's this. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, hath he quickened and made alive. So this is the blueprint, so to speak. Or let's use a biblical word. This is the pattern. The pattern is death, and then he quickens. And so in the Old Testament you have a pattern of the tabernacle. You know, just like the temple. Well, I guess I should say the tabernacle comes first than the temple. But there wasn't one thing left up to the Israelites in the fashioning of the tabernacle. From the curtains to the burning of incense to where the Holy of Holies would be, to where the altar would be, to where the washing of the priest's hands would be. Everything was commanded by God. And this is what we still confess today in these churches, that we are not to act in any way that God has not stamped his command on. We live in a day which says the church is declining. What do we do to recover it? Let's bring in all the inventions. Let's make there to be more entertainment and bring it within the door. And there you've got your fog machines, your fancy lights. your elaborate fashioning of the walls and the all the flash and show today, but all done without. And here's the thing: if you start with one thing, what forbids you from bringing numerous things into the church? They say, well, this won't harm the church to bring it into worship. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is, if this won't harm it, but you don't have the stamp of approval, what forbids you from bringing clowns and all kinds of things within the church? The New Testament is plain with worship. It's fashioned a lot like the synagogue that the Jews worshiped in. I've already talked about how Jesus went into the synagogue as a teacher and he taught. There was singing of the Psalms, and there was praying in the synagogue. Very simple. And you know, there has not been a musical instrument in the synagogues until the year 1810. That means 1,810 years the Jews observed this simplistic way of worship. But then, as modern man often does, corrupts and corrodes, now you'll see them. Now you'll see them. Whereas Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, when it comes to worship, that we are to sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart to the Lord. And then even these hymns, songs, and spiritual songs, they're not whatever we think is good. It says to do these things, these songs, let the, maybe I should just flip to it before I get it wrong. Let the words of Christ dwell in you in all, there it is. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all, here it is. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, singing to yourselves hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And so you'll see a very practical, a very orderly way of worship. But back to the tabernacle. Everything about the tabernacle, the way it was fashioned, came from the direct command of Almighty God. Even when we go past that into the temple, what did Solomon follow to erect the temple? He got it from the pattern of David. Where did David get it? David got it from the Lord. Only God is to define us how he is to be worshipped. In the 30th chapter of the book of Exodus, in verse 17, here again, you find direct command of the Lord to Moses. And he says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. And when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So here we have a direct command of God telling them where to put the altar, where to put the laver of brass. Laver of brass is kind of like this. It's almost like this. And then there's like a bowl and there's water in it. But notice, they must first go by the altar and they must wash before they could go inside the tabernacle. Perhaps they're at the outer court. And it says that this was to divide them between the congregation. Who was Aaron and his sons? It wasn't merely just Aaron's and his sons. They came from a certain tribe. What tribe did they come from? They came from the tribe of the Levites. Like, as far as musical instruments in the temple, do you know who was ordained to play the musical instruments? It was the Levitical priesthood, and not just anyone of the Levitical priesthood, certain families within the priesthood. Just as we find here, how beautiful that it is that in a continuance, in an orderly fashion, the Lord says, Aaron and his sons, the priests that God chose. Just like there were two others hanging on the cross on either side of Christ, but there was only one that could take away sin. God sent his only begotten son. Just like the Levites were the only ones that God chose, namely these Aaron and his family, that could go into the tabernacle. But before they wash, they have to see the altar. What took place on the altar? What took place on the altar was death. The shedding of blood. And you back up to Nicodemus. Says, what must I do to be born again? That he must be born by the Spirit and by the water. Just like Jesus, when he took away sin, what does he apply to you? He, as we've already spoken, the Spirit of God is manifested in your soul. Just like as it was typified on this altar, before they could go into the Holy of Holies, before they could burn up the incense, they had to pass by the altar. And then once they passed by the altar, this, and you see the congregations on the outside. The congregation, they can see the altar, the death of Christ. But until the priest went into the tabernacle, it has no effect on them. Just like the one who talks about to you the death of Christ and how he died for sin to the black soul. It makes no difference. It doesn't matter. It is a mere history lesson until our great high priest spiritually comes to your soul and quickens you and makes you alive. But the priest also has to wash. They have, and this is a cleansing, so to speak. And they had to wash their hands and their feet. You remember when God comes down to Moses and tells him to take his shoes off or where he's standing is holy ground? Likewise, when they go into the tabernacle, there was a spiritual thing taking place there. And everywhere they were to stand and everything that they were to be touched, they had to be holy. And this is the way in which God typified his holiness. So that wherever they stood and whatever they touched would not be tainted by sin. Just like when God comes to your soul, you realize that there is two seeds, so to speak. There is one seed which sinneth not. And I don't even remember where to go to read that for you. But that seed that sinneth not is that the spiritual thing that cleanses you, so to speak. But he says, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. And Aaron, and near to the altar to minister the burnt offering made by fire unto the Lord. So if they did not do these things, if they did not follow the pattern given to them by God, God would put them to death. You remember Saul tried to do things that was only regulated for the priests, and God curses him? Because I think he wasn't waiting for Samuel. And there is harsh punishment for sin. Remember, he goes, I mean, the first time we see that God's dealing with this, he comes to Adam and Eve. He goes, "Of all the trees thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." The punishment for sin is death, and that eternal, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And what will they be doing? And that's harsh punishment, to die eternally in fire. And one of the things, the doctrines of hell that I've wondered about, is God will get his justice. And in order for him to get his justice, there must be punishment for sin. I believe when one goes to hell, that they continue in that hellfire to blaspheme and curse God while that they are there. And so God's wrath is continually upon that soul. And so there was harsh punishment for them if they did not follow the requirements given to them of God. But yet it was a great mercy that the tabernacle was set up, that they could go before God at all. And this is an exhortation given to the church this day that's found in the 55th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And it says, as it is applied to the one who is thirsty and sees that left to his own, all he would do is transgress the commands given under the tabernacle requirements, or even the requirements today. What are the requirements today? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you love the brethren. And he who doesn't love his brother is a murderer. And we find occasions where we don't love God and our false words and deeds. But nonetheless, to you who are thirsty, he says in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and that he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine, milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money that which is not bread, and your labor that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Isaiah is standing prophetically to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that covenant is not merely entangled in the temple and the tabernacle, but what that's typifying. And that's typifying the one who answers Nicodemus's questions. He says, you will be born again. You must be born again. Do I enter in my mother's womb a second time? And he says, no, you must be born again by the water and by the Spirit. Has this taken place in your soul? Do you know anything about the gospel of grace? If it is, I believe as this exhorts us, it exhorts me to look to him for all of my need and to look for him for all of those things, spiritually speaking, that would be of benefit and use to me. If there's any who have a desire, wish to be added to the church, can do that with the singing of the hymn. Let's sing Hungry and Faint and Poor. Hymn number 131. Hymn 131. Hungry and faint and
that the
day. We thank you for the traveling mercies which allowed us to be here. We ask, God, that you would continue to work in our hearts, that love would be manifested one for another here and beyond. We ask that you be with our families and that you would continue to lead, guide, and direct us, and Lord, continue to open up the ways in which we feel a nearness to you in times of trouble and woe. We know, oh God, that we have many widows and so forth in the church, and we ask, oh God, that we can feel it to be a sincere duty to friendship with them and to be comforting to them, because we realize that James says to us to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And so, oh God, we ask you would incline our hearts to do that. We ask now, oh God, as we make our way out of this building, that we could remark and say, what a wonderful place that it has been for, as this church has stood for decade upon decade. We ask you to continue that if these churches are to stand, that they would be stood upon the foundation of thy word. We realize scripture says that thy word is truth. In a time where there is no objective truth, save that of what has been written for our edification and our use, you have stamped your seal of approval by saying all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so, oh God, we are thankful for that. Listen, we ask you to forgive us of our sin, for it's in Jesus' name we do pray.
This is true. This is true. This is true. This is true.
Thank you.